Our message this morning is from Matthew 22, verses 15 to the end of the chapter as we continue through. And our title is Trick Questions. I love Jesus. Not everybody does, but we love him. We love him for so many reasons. He's perfect. He shows us the love of God. He shows us the way to heaven. And not only that, he gave his life on the cross. He died as a sacrifice so our sins could be forgiven. And he was buried and he rose again so that we could go to heaven. And we love it all. But we know at the same time that there are many people who don't love Jesus. And they look for faults and contradictions. They look for flaws in him or in the Bible because they don't want to believe. They question Jesus and criticize the Bible. And they do it today, but they also did it when Jesus was on the earth. And Matthew 22, we come to this place where there is this conflict, this battle with the religious leaders of Israel who had rejected Jesus, and Jesus who was about to be arrested, and they were plotting to kill him. Even though he's so popular with the people, the religious leaders hated him because he was throwing a wrench in their wheel. He was cutting into their racket. They were corrupt. They were like a religious mafia. And so Jesus will give us, as you recall, three different parables to illustrate how they were rejecting him and what was going to happen to them as a nation. If you remember in chapter 21 and 22, that Jesus gave a story about a man who had two sons and he told them, go work in my vineyard. One of them said, no way. But then he felt bad and he went and he worked after all. The other son said, sure, no problem, Dad. But he didn't go work. And Jesus said, which one of those did the will of the Father? And they all said, well, the one who said he wouldn't, but he did. And Jesus was illustrating how those people who look so good on the outside and they would speak so well, they were big talkers, but they weren't doing. They were the religious leaders, the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, and they weren't obeying God. And then Jesus gave another story about a landowner who leased his vineyard to tenants who were to pay in fruit, but they refused to pay. And every time he sent a messenger to collect and ask them for some of the growth, they rejected them, or some they even killed. And so finally the landowner sent his son and said, well, surely they're going to respect my son, but they didn't receive the son. And in fact, they killed him, thinking that their vineyard would be theirs. And Jesus explained to them that they were like that. Here he was. They're going to lose everything because they're rejecting him and refusing to produce the fruit of faith. And then when we come to chapter 22, we read about this third parable, and we covered this a couple weeks ago, where Jesus tells a story about a king who is throwing a celebration, a feast, because his son is being married. And all the people, his citizens, were invited to come to that wedding feast, but they didn't want to come. And Jesus said they were unwilling to come, and in the other Gospels, we read about all of their excuses. And so he sent messengers to say, no, everything's ready, it's time. But they refused and they rejected those messengers and they even killed some of those messengers. And then Jesus tells in his parable, he says, what do you think the king's going to do? He's going to go and he's going to destroy those people and he's going to burn their city. And Jesus is talking about the city of Jerusalem. Because they've refused to accept the Son and refused to celebrate, Jesus is warning them that as they reject him, they will lose their nation and the city would be burned. And sure enough, it was a prophecy. For just 35 years later, Jerusalem would be surrounded by their enemies and it would be burned, and the nation of Israel would be no more, and the kingdom of God would move from those people to all people. Because in that parable, after they rejected the invitation of that king, the invitation then went to all people. And so the kingdom of God has come to all people, and we are part of it. And now in chapter 22, Jesus' opponents are coming to him with trick questions, trying to trip him up in his words. First, we're going to read about the Herodians. These guys were the worst. They were like a political party, and they even named themselves after Herod. And if you know anything about Herod, he was a bad guy. And his sons were bad guys. And these guys come to him challenging him. And then we're going to read about a question that comes from the Sadducees. This was another religious party we read about in the Bible that didn't believe in all of the Bible. They believed in a few parts of the Bible, but they didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And finally, we're going to read about the Pharisees. The Pharisees, who we know most about, they were very religious people, and they'd started out well, but they had grown corrupt over time. So you have these three different kinds of people that come with three different kinds of trick questions, trying to get Jesus to trip up and stumble in his words. The first group of Herodians, we read about them in the scripture, and they were worldly. They loved the world. And when they came to Jesus, Jesus responded to them, "You guys are hypocrites. You're phonies. You're actors." And so there are many people in the world today that are phonies. They want to look good on the outside. They want to sound good, but there's nothing true inside. And then we read about the Sadducees who are, boy, could you imagine not having any hope after this world? What would you live for? These were cynical people. These were people who had given in. Everything was already set. They were fatalists. And they didn't believe that God could work. Many people are like that today. They don't believe God is working or he can work or he does speak. They don't believe there's any hope in life after death. It's sad. I hope you're not like that this morning. I hope you know that God still does miracles, that God still speaks, he still touches. He can still raise the dead, he can still open blind eyes. Or maybe this morning you see the Pharisees and you see how well they started. And I think many of us can identify with these who started so well, but over time these Pharisees had gotten religious and they had lost their relationship to God and they had become so strict in their lives that they had lost the joy of just knowing God. And so this morning, I wonder if maybe you can identify with one of these groups who comes asking Jesus a question. And Jesus will give an answer. And the question is whether or not we will receive it. We're going to read that each group was amazed by what Jesus said. First, the Herodians, it says that they marveled in verse 22. Then the Sadducees, it says that they were astonished, blown away in verse 33. And then finally, the Pharisees, it says that they couldn't ask him anything else. They were speechless by the end. And so we're going to look at these trick questions this morning. Let's begin in verse 15, where it says that the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And to do this, they recruited the Herodians. So they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and you teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." You know, you tell it like it is. You are so wonderful, Jesus. "Therefore, tell us," verse 17 says, "what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" A little background here. The Pharisees recruited the Herodians, but these guys hated each other. They hated each other. But there's nothing like mutual hatred for Jesus to bring enemies together. We might call frenemies. They hated Jesus. Working together, the Pharisees come and they ask the Herodians to go and ask Jesus a question. They want to entangle him in his talk, verse 15 says. The word entangle is used of a bird snare that would snatch an animal to trip up, to trap somebody. And so they're hoping to trick Jesus, and to do it, they use flattery. Don't you love flattery when people come and tell you wonderful things about yourself, and then they ask you to do them a favor? They say flattery will get you everywhere, or other people say flattery will get you nowhere. The Bible warns us about flattery. See, they approached Jesus thinking that they could prompt him with his ego, with his pride. They didn't know Jesus very well, did they? Not only was he too wise for this, but he wasn't a person given to flattery. The Bible warns us about flattery. It says in Proverbs 26:28 that a flattering mouth causes ruin. Again, in Proverbs 28, that a person who flatters is spreading a net like a trap. My wife uses flattery sometimes. "Honey, you're so strong. Can you go pick up the dog food?" I say, "You're right, I'm strong. I'll do two bags at once. Help with the groceries. Honey, you're so smart. Can you fix the faucet?" But in this case, you know, these guys are flattering Jesus with words like, "Hey, listen, you tell it like it is. Aren't you wonderful?" One commentator said that this flattery is like a fair glove pulled over a foul hand. They don't mean it. Flattery appeals to the ego. Somebody once said that flattery is like perfume. It's nice to smell, but not good to swallow. Don't believe it. Don't believe it when people come and dressed like a friend, they treat you the way that a thief would. They want to get something from you. They don't want to take something from you. Jesus is too smart for it. He doesn't fall for it. And their question, of course, is found there in verse 17. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, what they're asking here is a trick question, because either way that Jesus answers is going to be wrong. The Jews hated the fact that they had to pay taxes to Rome. What they're talking about here is the poll tax. It was a tax on every person from age 14 to 65 that lived under Roman jurisdiction. It was a denarius, which was a day's wage, and they had to pay this once a year. It was kind of an insult because it was like a tax to exist. Just for living, you had to pay this tax. Once a year, you had to come up with this. And so they came to him, and thinking that if he took the standard opinion of the people in Israel and said, yeah, we shouldn't have to pay this, then immediately these guys are going to run to their political friends, the Herodians, and say, this guy is asking the people to be tax evaders. He's guilty of sedition. So if he said, no, we shouldn't have to pay our taxes, then they're going to trap him. But if he said yes, then all the people are going to be upset because they didn't feel that it was right that they should pay taxes. And so the question that they bring to him is it lawful? Did you notice that in verse 17? Is it lawful? That's an interesting question. They didn't ask, is it legal? Because obviously it was legal. It was something the Romans were doing. They were asking something different. Is it lawful? And the question was really, is it moral? Is it spiritually allowed? Is this something that God wants us to do? You know, there's a big difference between legal and lawful in this sense. Lawful is something that God would say is right or wrong. And the government can do a lot by way of rules and regulations and laws and enforcement. But we don't look to the government to tell us what is right or wrong. Goodness, you can do a lot of things that are legal that aren't right. You can be a dude married to another dude smoking pot, watching porn, and it's all legal. Doesn't mean it's right. So we don't look to the government to tell us what is right and wrong. And what they want from Jesus is for him to be hung up on the horns of this dilemma to say yes or no. Either way, he's going to lose. And I love Jesus' response in verse 18. Jesus perceived their wickedness. And he said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Don't you love how Jesus sees right through their facade? Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Notice in verse 18 that it calls these people wicked. And it calls them hypocrites. Why are they wicked? Well, they're wicked for a number of reasons. First of all, they hate Jesus. They want to entangle him in his talk. They're flattering him, trying to trap him. And they're hypocrites because no matter what he says, they're not interested in the answer. They're only putting on a show. Lots of people are like this. They talk a big talk, but they don't walk the walk. These guys talk a big game, but they don't play at all. They're playing spirituality, and they have no intention of listening to what Jesus said. They want Jesus just to say what they want him to say, and they're going to disregard it either way. And a lot of people are like that. They're hypocrites. The world is filled with hypocrites, and we have many of them in the church. We can be hypocrites. That's a danger for us. Jesus warns us in the gospel, beware of hypocrisy. Beware of hypocrisy. Hypocrites were those who in the Roman world would wear a mask in order to demonstrate a mood on a play stage, whether it was happy or sad, like those two masks on the drama room door in high school. Those were the hypocrites. They put on the smile and they put on the frown. And so these guys were coming and they had all the spiritual language, and yet they didn't want to listen to what Jesus was saying. I remember years ago, a woman came to me in the church and she begged me to help her in her marriage, and I was sympathetic. She wanted me to counsel, but I didn't want to counsel because sometimes that can get sticky. And I remember, I didn't fall for the flattery, but she said, oh, Pastor Bud, you're the anointed leader of God, and you have to help us in our marriage. So finally, I agreed. I said, well, I am the anointed leader, and I do agree with you. No, I didn't. I just said, if you need help, you need help. But the problem was that she was a hypocrite. Basically, what she wanted for me to do was to join her and gang up on her husband because she didn't think he was doing enough or doing right. And he was irritating to her. And little did she know, I was not going to side with one or the other. Both of them had issues. They both had problems. And I even corrected her and I said, you know, your job in life is not to change your husband. And she was surprised by that. She said, no, that is my job in life. And I quote, she said, it's my job to change him. And I disagreed with her. So she got so angry and she didn't want to listen and she left the church. Why? Because I didn't join her in beating up her husband. And sometimes people will come and they use all kinds of spiritual sounding lingo. Christianese, I call it, like a language. Oh, Pastor, There's so much spiritual warfare, this and Holy Spirit, that, and divine appointments here and God's moving there and revival this. And I smile and I nod, but I'm thinking to myself inside, dude, shut up. I am not impressed with your spiritual jargon. You're a con artist. You're a spiritual huckster. See, Jesus looks right through them and says, what are you doing, you hypocrites? And then in verse 19, he says, show me the money. Remember that line? Show me the money, he said. Show me a denarius, verse 19. And so they brought to him this denarius. Now, a denarius was a coin that was for one day's wage. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? Of course, on the Roman coin, the denarius would be an image of Caesar. And his inscription would say, you know, to the august Caesar, the great one. And on one side of the coin would be his face. On the other side, he would be sitting on a throne. And it would say Pontifex Maximus, you know, the high priest. So the Caesar would be called the high priest and the king. Later, the Pope would be called Pontifex Maximus, which is ironic. But they hated that because they had a priest and they had a king. And to pay with this filthy money was terrible. And it was insulting. And so Jesus holds it up in verse 20 and he says, whose image and inscription is this? And they answered, obviously, at Caesar's. And Jesus' response to them is amazing. He says, render therefore to Caesar, or give it back to him, the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God's. In other words, Jesus says, listen, we are living in two kingdoms. We live in the kingdom of God, and we also live in the kingdom of this world. When they asked him the question, they said, is it lawful for us to pay? That is to pay money. And Jesus' response is interesting. He uses a different word, render, which means to pay back. And what he's saying is that you are obliged, you owe something to the government around you. Jesus tells us, and throughout the scriptures, we're told to be good citizens of both worlds, to be good citizens in our nation, in our state, to follow the laws, obey the rules, and also to be good citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Somebody once said that Christians are like amphibians. We live in two worlds, you know, like a frog can live in a pond. We can also come out and live on the land. So Christians, we live in this world, but we also live in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus says, listen, you need to pay back Caesar for the things that he's given. And Caesar did do some good things. As Christians, we read through the gospel, and the Romans are always the enemy, but really Rome was a great place to live because there was the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana. Piracy had stopped, trade had flourished, there were roads everywhere lit, there was law and order. And in the world today, we're obliged to pay for the services that our government provides, whether it's protection or roads or law enforcement, etc. Peter would say it very simply, with four words in 1 Peter 2, verse 17, fear God, honor the king. Five words, not four. I don't know how to do math. Fear God and honor the king. And so what Jesus says is, listen, we live in this world, so be a good citizen. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Pay back the things that you owe. But then he also says, and render to God the things that are God's. And here's the amazing thing is the Bible tells us that you and I are stamped with the image of God. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that God created man and woman in his image. Caesar was pretty smart. In fact, Julius Caesar was the first one to put his image on a coin because he knew that every time people did commerce and trade, they would see his image. It was the first political billboard that ever was. And everybody, as they exchanged money, they would see his picture, and essentially it would say, vote for Caesar. It was like those people standing on the side of the road, waving, you know, their signs, just impression that name would be back and forth. Well, the Bible says that we were created in the image of God, so that as we go out into the world, people ought to be able to see Christ in us. They ought to be able to see God's image in us. And so Jesus says, give back to God what you owe God, and you owe God your heart, your life, your soul, your mind, your love. And so render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Some things belong to Caesar. Some things belong to the government, but not everything. Don't give the government your soul, your life, your heart. That belongs to God and God alone. So Jesus both gives credence to human government and limits at the same time while he tells us to render to God the things that are God's. You know, it's important that you and I give to God the things that are God's, that we give to the Lord our hearts and our lives, that we are good citizens in this world, but we really are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Now notice what it says there in verse 27. When they heard these words, they marveled and they left him and went on their way. So Jesus passed their test. He wasn't tripped up. His answer was beyond them. Now we read about the Sadducees in verses 23 and following. It says, the same day, Jesus is in the temple. The Sadducees, who, by the way, Matthew adds, who say there is no resurrection, they came to him and asked him, by the way, this is just a side note, they're going to ask him about the resurrection, but they already had their answer. They say there is no resurrection. These guys were the materialists of the day. They were nihilists. They didn't believe in an afterlife. And so because they didn't believe in an afterlife, I don't know what you'd become not believing in heaven or hell. You'd either become a nihilist or a hedonist. You'd become hopeless and some kind of depressed philosopher. Or you just live for the present. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And the Sadducees were a little bit like this. They were very hedonistic. Even though they were religious leaders, they were criminals. In fact, those who ran the temple, Josephus tells us, were so brutal, they were like a mafia. They would literally beat people for their money. Can you imagine going to a church like that? The ushers have sticks in the back. Who's not giving? They come and beat you up. They would go to your house and extort money from you. And they were living high on the hog. I don't know what that term means, but I know it means they were living off the people. They didn't believe in anything but get it now, because there's no future, there's no afterlife. And how depressing is that? It says that they didn't believe in the resurrection. And they came to ask him, notice this long, ridiculous question. And they said, teacher, Moses said that if a man dies and he has no children, his brother should marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. And of course, that was a custom. If your older brother passed away without having kids, you were to marry his wife and raise up children to his name, so that his family name wouldn't die out. Now, they tell this story as if it's true, but it's hyperbole. Verse 25, now there were with us seven brothers, and the first died after he had married, and he had no offspring, and he left his wife to his brother. And likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. And finally, last of all, the woman died also. And in verse 28, therefore, in the resurrection, which we don't believe in, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Now, this is a hypothetical and ridiculous question simply because they did not want to believe. This seven brother question was probably not made up at the time, but their stock story that would mock the resurrection. See, they already decided there is no resurrection. And so they created stories to ridicule the resurrection and to mock the afterlife. And when they said in verse 28, therefore, whose wife shall she be? That was probably more of their punchline than their actual question. I mean, everybody knows the actual question is, how is she killing all of these brothers? Seven brothers. And why would they still marry her? I don't know what she had. So they come to Jesus with a ridiculous question. And because heaven to them and the resurrection is absurd, they have an absurd question. You know, it's been said before, there's no such thing as a stupid question. Wrong. Questions sometimes indicate what kind of people we really are. And many people don't get the right answer because they're not asking the right questions. And these Sadducees are as much hypocrites as the Herodians before them. But Jesus is going to answer them, and I think he helps us. Notice what he says in verses 29 and 30. Jesus answered and said to them graciously. He didn't have to answer any of these questions, but he does guide them, and he says, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Now, Jesus doesn't say that we are angels of God, but he says in heaven, we are like angels. And what he means by that is that we will not be married in heaven. We won't be given to procreation in heaven. We'll enter the eternal state in heaven. And as much as you love your husband or your wife now, you won't be married in heaven. That's why when we do weddings, we say, till death do you part. But take courage. You'll be closer in heaven than you ever were on earth. Not only with your spouse, but in a spiritual sense, with every other person, we will have an intimacy and a oneness in heaven that is unsurpassed and even unknown in this world. It'll be wonderful. But I want you to notice what Jesus says to them. You are mistaken. You're mistaken. Now, these guys were highly trained and highly educated, but they were flawed in their basic understanding. Their basic logic was flawed. See, what they did is they started at a starting point of their own understanding and thought, well, heaven must be the best of this life just projected and multiplied into heaven. So what's good here and now? Well, we're going to have a lot of that in heaven. So I like malasadas. So heaven is a place filled with malasadas. And they're the best malasadas, filled with haupia and chocolate. And they don't get stale in 10 minutes. Of course, you can heat them up, but they're only good for another 30 seconds after that. So what they thought is, well, heaven must be just like earth, but better. And the problem with starting with your own understanding is you can't really, you're only going to be mistaken. And Jesus says you are mistaken for two reasons. Number one, you don't know the word of God. And number two, you don't accept the power of God. And they thought heaven was just maybe the best of this world and they couldn't comprehend it. Therefore, they couldn't believe it. And a lot of people are like that. If it can't fit into their paradigm, if it can't fit into their brain, they just refuse to believe it. What a small-minded thing to do. And yet at the same time, they claim to be more intelligent than everybody else. And they would mock. The Bible tells us, though, that eye has not seen or ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of human beings what God has prepared. We simply cannot imagine heaven. In fact, Paul the Apostle visited heaven, and he said it would have been a crime to try to describe it. He said, if I tried to describe it, it would be criminal. Therefore, I'm not going to say anything about it. That's why I'm always leery of these books that come out. I was dead for a half an hour, and I saw unicorns and golden blades of grass in heaven. I think, well, that's wonderful. That was a weird trip. But it wasn't heaven, because the Bible says you can't write about it. You can't imagine. We sing a song, I Can Only Imagine, but the reality is we can't really imagine. And so these guys were mistaken, and the reason was, number one, Jesus says, not knowing the scriptures. Now, they prided themselves. They were highly trained, highly educated. They knew the Bible. You know, it's possible that somebody can know the Bible and have Bible knowledge, but not fundamentally know the scriptures. They can know verses here and there. They can be very familiar with the Word of God, but not understand and have a handle upon the entire scope of the Bible. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13, he said, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you heard from me. The pattern of sound words. I believe that the Bible has a structure to it. There is a pattern in the scripture. And you really can't understand parts of the Bible until you understand the whole of the Bible. To comprehend what the Bible means and what it says in general, yeah, you're never going to be able to understand every single detail, but it's more important for you to know what the Bible says in general than to have little tidbits of verses here or there. That's why we go through the Word of God verse by verse, because the best thing that I could give to any person as a pastor is a general comprehension of the Word of God, a general handle of it. And that's what I long to do more than anything else. Because if a person can understand what the Bible means in general, then the parts make sense. Then they can have hope. Then they can understand the love of God and the plan of God. And they can be strong in this world. Maybe they don't have all the answers, but they have all the hope for the next life. Now, the Sadducees didn't have any of the hope because they didn't know and they didn't believe in the Word of God. Notice also it says, you don't know and you're mistaken because you don't know the power of God. I mentioned that the Sadducees had denied miracles. They believed in only what they could see. They were what we might call materialists. They fundamentally rejected the power of God. And I just think, what a sad and hopeless life to think that this is all there is. The Bible tells us that God has placed eternity in the heart of human beings. Every one of us knows innately somewhere inside that there is more beyond this world and beyond this life because God's put it there. But a person who rejects the power of God, the resurrection, and many people, even Christians, some Christians say that God has ceased doing miracles. And they don't believe God works at all. And I think that kind of thinking is like a tourniquet to their faith. And they tie off that part of their life and cuts off the circulation of faith and chokes out the life of their hope. And pretty soon a person like that, their faith has gone pale and cold and bloodless. It's good for nothing, only ready to amputate. And I thank God that we see miracles, that we can know that God works. I believe in miracles. I know that God works. I have seen the power of God. I have felt the hand of God. I've watched God work. I've seen God do miracles. God is able to raise the dead. God is able to heal the sick. What people can't do, God can do. God can work. And when I need a miracle, I say yes, because I know that God is a miracle-working God. And what hope comes into our life with this knowledge? God can part the Red Sea, and he can heal you and me. You know, God can make Joshua's day long, and he can cut your enemy's life short. Ask Daniel if God is able to close the mouth of lions. And ask Jonah if he's able to open the mouth of whales. Ask Peter if God can walk you through the storm, or ask Noah if God can keep you through the flood. God still does miracles. He still heals. He still works. Don't ever think that he doesn't. Because when you do, immediately the next step is you become mistaken and hopeless and flawed and absurd, and you become a Sadducee. That's why they were sad, you see. Now, Jesus responds to them with something that they didn't believe in, which was angels. But then he continues and he responds with something they did believe in, because they did believe in the first five books of Moses. That's why they said, "Teacher, Moses asked us." And so Jesus is going to go back to Exodus chapter 3. He says in verse 31, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read?" I love that. He's always saying, "You didn't read your Bible, huh?" "What was spoken to you by God, saying," and this is from Exodus chapter 3, when he spoke to Moses, God said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So Jesus quotes here from Exodus chapter 3. As God is speaking to Moses, he says, "I am the God of Abraham." And God speaks in such a way as if to say that Abraham is alive and with me now. Sure, his body has passed on, but he was alive in the presence of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know, that those who have gone on before us, who believed in God and trusted in the Lord, that they are alive right now in the presence of God? The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's not them in the coffin. That's not them in the urn. They are in the very presence of God. And God says, "I am the God of the living." God is called the living God because he's the God of the living. So Jesus says to them, listen, God doesn't say, "I'm the God of the dead. I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob," because they are alive, and one day there will be a physical resurrection. But Jesus' answer blew them away in verse 33. Notice it says, "When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." The word "astonished" literally means to be blown away. They were baffled. Now it says in verse 34 that the Pharisees, the last group, come to him. They heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. Again, they weren't friends with the Sadducees either. And they were happy about that. The other gospel tells us that they thought, "Oh, right on, he stuck it to the Sadducees." Not in those words, but they were glad. But they still wanted to trap him, so they sent him a lawyer in verse 35. And it's not really a lawyer, it's a scribe, one who is an expert in the word of God, who copied the scriptures. And it says in verse 35, "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?'" Now, we love the Pharisees. Unfortunately, they started so well, but they had gone off over the years. They really loved the word of God. They were the ones who were sort of the guardians of the scripture for hundreds of years. And they were so fastidious with the word of God that they had actually counted up all the commandments they could find in the Old Testament, and there were 613 of them. So they were the kind of people that took everything and broke it all apart, and then they would try to put it back together. They're trying to figure it out. And so having all of these commandments, they really wanted to find out which one is the greatest, which one has priority. And it says there that they gathered together in verse 34. Again, Matthew's going to use this phrase in verse 41. You picture them gathering together, huddling up. "All right, Pharisees, how are we going to catch Jesus?" "Well, this guy has a play. We're going to run a special play on Jesus. The lawyer's going to ask him a question, and if he gets it wrong, we'll get him." All right, one yell. One, two, three, Pharisees. They line up, and here they are, and they're like, "All right, Jesus, which one is the most important commandment?" And Jesus doesn't go to the Ten Commandments, which is in Exodus 20, but he goes to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This was the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And how true that is. Jesus would take the first five commandments of the Ten Commandments, which all had to do with honoring God, and say, "This, to summarize it, you just need to love God." I wonder if that stung for the Pharisees. Because they loved religion, and they loved breaking things apart, and they loved knowledge, and they loved all the little details of things. But maybe they didn't love God in a robust, heartfelt, full-throated kind of love. I love God. If you ask them, do you love God? They might say, well, I love the church, or I love the temple, and I love sacrifices, and I love things. But Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God. By the way, this is the most important thing for us to do, to love God. Sometimes, though, we get religious and we get distracted. And we need to be reminded that all God really wants is our heart. Render unto God the things that are God's. And give the Lord your heart, your love, your devotion, your intimacy. Jesus says in verse 38, I'm sorry, I skipped verse 37 because I quoted it. Jesus answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. It's the first in priority. It's the great in quality. It is the most important thing. But Jesus would say, the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's from Leviticus 19. And these two commandments, all of the word of God is summarized. He says in verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Ugh, Pharisees got to huddle up again. Verse 41, the Pharisees were gathered together. Now, Jesus asks them a question. See, Jesus had answered their question. This was true. He summarizes the whole Bible in these two commandments. This is what the Lord requires of us, that we love him and we love one another. But Jesus is going to narrow even that down to something more important, and that is who he is. Now, the whole Bible isn't about do's and don'ts. It's not about religion. It's not about commands. The whole Bible is about Jesus. So Jesus is going to draw their attention, and rather than answering their trick questions, he's going to ask them a question. And in verse 42, he said, what do you think about the Christ? That's the Messiah. Whose son is he? And they answered, and they were correct. They said to him, the son of David. The Messiah was always called the son of David because God promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that his son or his offspring, his lineage, would sit on the throne forever and ever. So they knew that the Messiah was called the son of David. And so he was. So whose son is he? Of course, Isaiah would call him the son of David and Jeremiah. So this was a correct answer, but it wasn't totally correct. That's what religion will do for you. It'll give you the correct answer, but you'll still be off a little bit. Because they weren't totally correct. Sure, that was his title. Sure, that's who he was. He was of the offspring of David. But what they were missing in total was that not only was he the son of David, he was the son of God. And that's why they were rejecting him, is because they didn't like his authority. And so Jesus responds, and he sort of guides them into real truth. He redirects their answer, and he asks a follow-up question in verse 43. How then does David in the Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit, call him Lord? Saying, and here Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, there's a little bit of technicality here. I don't know if your Bible has it, but my Bible renders this correctly because in verse 44, the Lord, that first Lord, is in all capital letters. Is that the way it is in your Bible? You see that? Okay, well, in the Hebrew, the word there in the Old Testament is the word Jehovah or Yahweh. And that was the name of God. And so David is praying and he says, Jehovah God said to Adonai, and the next word for Lord there is my Lord, and it's not in all caps because that was a title. And of course, this psalm or song was about the Messiah. And what Jesus is saying is, of course, in that culture, you would never call one of your offspring your Lord, because in that patriarchal society, of course, the father was always the greatest. And my father, I always will give respect, and my son ought to always give respect. And so in that order down, what Jesus is saying is, how in the world, if he's the son of David, does David call him his Lord? I never thought about that. Wait a second. Who's he talking about? Is he talking about his kid, or is he talking about his Lord? What Jesus is trying to get them to understand was that Jesus was not just the son of David, he's the son of God. He's the son of God. And he's blowing their minds because that psalm in Psalm 110 says that God Almighty spoke to the Messiah and said, "You sit here until I make all your enemies your footstool." That is, you're going to put your feet up and rest. And so when Jesus was crucified, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended to the Father, and from that day forward, the kingdom of God is expanding and going out, and one day he will come again, and he will conquer, and he'll rule the world with a rod of iron, and judgment will come, not just because he's the son of man, a human being, but because he's the son of God. And so he asks his final question there in verse 45. So if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? That's a trick question too. What do you do with that? And they weren't able to answer him a word. Verse 46 said, and from that day forward, no one dared question him anymore. They were completely speechless. Jesus takes the two commandments, those good things, those religious things, and he makes it personal. He says, listen, the whole law and prophets, yeah, you can be technically right and say that they're two commandments, love God and love people. Good, that's great. But you're still wrong if you reject the Son of God. That's what it's all about. You want to summarize the whole law and prophets like Jesus says in verse 40, you can do it in two words, Jesus Christ. He's everything. Believing in him, trusting in him, knowing him. And we come to this end of this chapter, it's amazing that Jesus is so perfect. He's so wise. He can't be trapped by their trick questions. He can't be flattered. He can't be tripped up on his own words. He answers perfectly. And not only does he answer their questions, but he speaks to us and he says, you have been made in the image of God. You have been made as a banner or a billboard, as somebody marked by the image of God. Do you know how precious and valuable you are? If you don't, you ought to know. And you ought to give yourself to God, render to God, give back to God what belongs to him, your heart, your soul, because you've been created in his image. Or to the Sadducees who were mistaken and jaded and hopeless, really, Jesus corrects them and says, you're mistaken and you're so pitiful because you don't believe in the word of God and the power of God. But listen, God is the God of the living and not the dead. And heaven is different than we can imagine. Don't put constraints on God's work and God's power with your mind. There was that old commercial years ago. The mind is a terrible thing to waste. It's also a terrible thing to worship. Our brains are so small and frail, we need faith. We need to trust in the Lord and have the hope of heaven. That God is the God who lives and he gives life. And not only will he resurrect us from the dead, he can give us life right now. Jesus said, I came that you might have life, abundant life. A satisfying, fulfilling, joy-filled life because you've come back into relationship with the God who lives. And then to the Pharisees, even though they were partially right, they were so wrong because they were only religious. They were technically correct in their answer when they said the Messiah is the son of David, but they missed out on their relationship with God. They were only religious. And I wonder this morning if you find yourself in that way, maybe a little cold, maybe distant from the Lord. We learn from the Lord here that he wants you to know him more than to know his rules and regulations. If you want to sum up the whole Bible and receive the whole Bible, it's in one person, Jesus Christ. And so they marveled, they admired his words, they were astonished, and they were speechless. And that's where we're going to close this morning, and we'll pick it up next time in chapter 23. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you that you answer with such clarity, Jesus. You bring a spark of hope and light into a dark world. And Lord, for those who are worldly, these Herodians that come and they're so filled with greed and want to trap you, you simply answer that we ought to be good citizens both on earth and citizens of heaven. So this morning, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to give back to you what belongs to you, our hearts and our lives, our honor, our worship, our devotion, and our sincerity. And Lord, as we look at these sad religious leaders, these Sadducees, Lord, and we see that they have fallen into a place of just absurdity and cynicism. Lord, so many people in this world have no hope because they don't know the word of God. And they don't know that you're powerful and mighty to save. But Lord, we thank you that you are the God of the living and that you give life and you forgive. And we thank you, Lord, that you desire for us to be more than just technically correct and religious like the Pharisees, but to know you. And this morning I ask, God, that you would help us to understand and to know the entire Word of God through you. Lord, I don't believe any of us could understand your Word until you've come inside of our lives and caused us to be born again. And so, Lord, for those here this morning that are hurting, that are struggling, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to them and comfort them and assure them and give them the life and the hope and the knowledge that you are a miracle-working God, that you're alive and that you touch and you heal and you open blind eyes and you heal the brokenhearted. And today as we go, we pray that you'd bless us, Lord. We thank you for your Word and we love you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.